Exodus 2:1. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. She saw that he was a fine child. She hid him 3 months. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it, placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. While her young women walked beside the river, she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw that the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew up, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. She named him Moses, because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and give thanks. Father, thank you for this, your word. Lord, by your Spirit, would you grant us now illumination? Would you show us Christ? Teach us, Lord, to trust you. May your Spirit be at work, forming us, molding us more and more after your image. Lord, this is an impossible task for me or anyone in this room. We need you to work and you to act, and so we pray that you would for your glory. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. To state the obvious, and we've done it before and we'll do it again, the Bible wasn't written with chapter divisions. So we have breaks that we would use, and so it's important for us to know that one narrative kind of goes into another, and there are things that structure it, but it's kind of jarring here, and you don't really notice it because of where we stopped last week. We saw that the king of Egypt, the Pharaoh, set out to destroy, to cut off the Hebrews. He set out to do this quietly at first, using Hebrew midwives, just to terminate the life, to kill the baby right after birth. And we saw that God used, he raised up two Hebrew midwives, Shipra and Puah, to stop that genocide. And yet at the end, his fear had grown such that the king of Egypt made this edict: every son that is born to the Hebrews you shall cast into the Nile. So what had been hidden is now out in the open. We don't have to quietly kill them, toss them in the river and kill them. This punishment against the fathers and mothers of Israel is applied on top of immense, brutal treatment. Slavery, severe threat of increasing bondage and increasing brutality. The whole nation is being subject to inhumane treatment. This is the backdrop of our text today. It's nothing short of a crisis politically, socially, economically, in every possible way. And if you're watching the headlines coming out of Goshen, this is what you would be seeing. This is what all the tickers would be reading. It's kind of like the hurricane. This is the news of the day. And then we open to chapter 2. And inside this larger story, we're invited into a little home where a Levite takes a wife. and they have a little boy. It's in this setting that the narrator takes us from the edict of Pharaoh and this kind of national death right down into the interactions of a family. We have this hopeless scene, brutal oppression, the public execution of an entire generation by tossing baby boys into a river. And then we're taken into a home where a baby boy is being born. This boy, born, hidden, floated out on the water, found by Pharaoh's daughter, adopted then by the boy's mother, is employed to raise her own child. We see some incredible lessons in this text. It's a remarkable place to see Jesus. First, faith in the face of great evil. The narration opens without fanfare, without introductions. We're not even given names. We're just pointed to a Levite father and mother. Can't be bothered with names. We're told later that this is Amram and Jochebed, Moses' parents. This significant detail that is mentioned a couple of times is that they're Levite, and even that doesn't mean much here. You don't really know what's going on with that. It's not until later that Levite gets expanded and you realize, hey, this guy is born to be a priest. He's born from this tribe to be a go-between, between God and his people. Moses and Aaron, his brother, will carry out that role. So this opening scene is a very difficult situation. If you could put yourself in their shoes, what would you do? Here you are, father, mother, newborn baby. The command gone out from a brutal king, throw him in the river. Kill him, what would you do? Moses' mother, it says, recognizes that her child was fine. That's what the text says. This language sounds a bit confusing. What does it mean to observe that he's fine? It's actually a creational language. The term she uses is actually good. It's the Hebrew term tov. And it's the same thing that God said about his creation. When God created day and night, he said it was good. And every single day he marked with this term, good. And here in the midst of the darkness and the chaos, this child is observed as good. God is doing something. We're meant to pay attention. Again, the last time this observation was made was by God himself as a creative act. This should grab our attention. Rather than cast the child into the Nile as directed, his family hides the child. As long as they can safely do so. And then puts the child, when they can't safely do it anymore, into this tiny little ark. You remember the last time you saw an ark made of bitumen and pitch? Do you remember the last time you heard that? Again, God was sparing his people. And then Jochebed receives her son back and is paid to do so. What would drive this family to defy the edict of Pharaoh? On the surface, we don't immediately see a lot about their parenting, but Hebrews 11 says something that's really intriguing about this text, and it gives us a lens to look back on, and it says this, Hebrews 11, 23, by faith Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. There's something about this text, because it's not about Moses' faith. He's this tiny little guy, but by faith, it says, it's looking back on Amram and Jochebed, and it's saying something about them. It's saying by faith, they kept this kid alive. By faith. The text is revealing that for 3 months, by faith, they hid this little guy. Could you imagine? Imagine the scene. Have you ever tried to hide a newborn up through 3 months old? What must that have been like? They are not noiseless. I've had a lot of them in my home from 0 to 3 months. They make a ton of noise. That's really all they do. By faith, this family says no. We defy the king. We will not toss him in the Nile. During that time, I would have been an absolute wreck. I would have been coming apart at the seams. And the text, Hebrews, tells us something beautiful. It says they did this and they were unafraid. They were unafraid of the king's edict. Listen, this is an important lesson here as we launch out into this text. And it's one that we find throughout the scriptures, and it's this reality. Fear is the enemy of faith. They were not afraid of the king's edict. This theme came up again and again as we studied Mark's gospel together. You remember Jesus in the face of a man whose daughter was dying. Jairus feared that it was too late. It's too late. You've wasted too much time with everything else. Don't even waste your time, Jesus. She's gone. And what does Jesus say? Don't be afraid, Jairus. Don't be scared. Just believe. Just believe. Fear exposes the reality that we're actually trusting ourselves. We're trusting what we see. We're trusting in the things of this world, and those things are shaky, and they cause great fear. They do so in my life, and they do so in yours. Can we trust God with our kids' lives? I know we believe the gospel, we get it, God is good and all of that, but what about our kids? What about our children? We talked about this last week. We're presented with this horrible scene, and we're shown during this time, look, God is, he's good, and he's still there, even in the quiet, but can we trust our kids with him? Look at what this father and mother do. They build an ark when they can no longer hide him. His cries are too loud. Neighbors are getting suspicious. People are asking questions. They float him out on a tiny little ark. Do we trust that God has the best interests for our kids? Christ is central in all of this text. In his deepest agony, in his moment of agony of going to the cross, Jesus trusts his Father. He puts his spirit into the hands of the one true and living God. Here, in defiance of the king of Egypt, this little family does the same thing. When everything about their experience says run, hide, obey the king, get out of the situation, they have no fear. That's faith. God versus Pharaoh, this lesson in divine warfare that this text opens up is incredible. It is a lesson in faith by this unnamed couple in this tiny little household in defiance of the king, and the whole text is that. It's full of irony. Look, this is an attempt, we said it last week, of the enemy, evil, to cut off the seed of the woman. This is a commentary on that text that God promises that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent. It is a text that marches rhythmically to Jesus Christ. And here we have this attempt to cut that off, to cut off an entire generation, and Pharaoh is waging war against God's seed. How does God wage warfare? He'll use a young family and young children. He'll use the birth of a baby boy born under a sentence of death. He'll use a tiny little ark, Again, not utterly dissimilar to this big, big ark that we saw back in Genesis 6 through 9. Not dissimilar to that at all. He'll use a tiny little ark to spare Noah the ravages of the flood. He'll use the sister of Moses, a young girl, daughter of Jochebed, to oversee the fate of the Redeemer of Israel. He'll use Pharaoh's own daughter to preserve the Redeemer. Notice verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river. How is God doing warfare? He's laughing at Pharaoh. He'll use Pharaoh's own coffers to raise Moses and pay Jochebed to nurse her own kid. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, go find someone to nurse the child. So she went and she found the child's mother. Pharaoh's daughter said to her, take the child away and nurse him for me. I will give you your wages. Now she'll get her child back and she'll be paid to do so. Notice who God is using and where he's striking the decree, kill all males at birth. The scene opens with a male being born and being spared death. He's defied by Shifra and Puah, decreed to kill all males by tossing them in the Nile, defied by Jochebed, the daughter of Levi, defied by Miriam, Jochebed's daughter, defied by Pharaoh's own daughter. Five extraordinary women striking at the very heart of Pharaoh's attack. Do you see it? It's beautiful. The irony at work here, by the action of what would be the least powerful in Egypt, God says, this is how I will wage war against you. And through this, in this unlikely place, in the hardest of situations, will blossom and grow a redeemer. In the very heart of Pharaoh's fear and brutality, the Israelites fight them and flee. That's what he's afraid of. Look, they're going to get away from us. And so we have to do all of this to keep them here. He doesn't want them to leave, and then God is raising up a redeemer to lead them out. Listen, what we have to see in this is a simple reality that defines this whole text. God is sovereign. God is in control. He is governing the actions. All things are his to command. Of these events, Calvin says this, thus it did not happen without many miracles that the child escaped safely from the ark. Scoffers would say that all concerned accidentally, because perverse delusion has possession of their minds so that they are blind to the manifest works of God and think that the human race is governed by mere chance. But we must hold fast to the principle that while God rules all men by his providence, he honors his own with his peculiar care and is watchful for their deliverance and support. God is sovereign. He is watching over his people. He is doing divine warfare by his sovereign providence. Listen, true power, that's what we're invited to see here. What is true power? Is it political? Is that the biggest power in the land? Is the power of Pharaoh it? Is that where it stops? His edict stands. Psalm 2 could be a reflection on this very passage. It says this, it opens with these verses. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast their cords away from us. He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king in Zion, my holy hill. It ends this way. Now therefore, O kings, be wise, be warned, O rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. That's a commentary on this text. The nations plot. They rise up against the true and living God. And God from the heavens laughs at that. And he holds them in derision. He will win. His champion will come to defeat the enemy. God uses the very strength of Pharaoh. He uses his own power to bring about the salvation of his people. Notice this well. God does not strike before the bad stuff happens. How many times do we as the people of God look at our own lives and say, God, if you could have just done something before this bad thing happened, then we would be fine. Why did you let it happen? And yet that's rarely ever the way God works. It's in the bad stuff. It's in the hard stuff that God is working. Do you notice that in the text? Why did the edict even have to come out to the people? Why toss all males into the river? Why? Why did that happen? And right when that happens, that's when God's champion is born. We see the reality of this in Christ himself. He works salvation for his people, not in spite of his death on the cross, but through it. Do you hear that? Jesus, our champion, the true redeemer, the redeemer that Moses would point us to, worked out our salvation, not in spite of the cross, but through it. Here in this text, we see this is the way God delights to work. Look, kill all these baby boys, and through that very thing, God raises up a redeemer for his people. We live through Jesus, through his death and resurrection. God is still at work in this way in our lives. If you have time, look at Romans 1, 1 through 5, and then our text from earlier today. Count it all joy, my brothers. How can he say that? How can James look at people who are suffering for the faith and say something like that? Count it all joy, brothers and sisters, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. Let steadfastness have its full effect that you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. God still works through pain. Don't ignore those areas of your life where you're suffering as if God could never work through that. That's precisely the place that he is at work. He's doing something great right there. The ordinariness of a faithful life lived in the hands of God. God is not, he's not front and center on stage in this text. He's yet to come on stage. We have other actors, but God is very much present. And what you see is this ordinary faithfulness. What did Shipra and Pua do that's so extraordinary? They simply preserved life. What about Amram and Jochebed and Miriam? What about Pharaoh's daughter? It's all this ordinary preservation that's going on, an ordinary walk, a life of simple faithfulness. Look, this is striking to us. I think sometimes we are convinced that we have to do something great for God. Like discipleship, it means doing some great thing. We have to be like Paul. Like, you haven't done anything until you've been shipwrecked and nearly starved to death. No, not necessarily. God's word is full of ordinary, faithful people. This ordinariness of the situation is seen beautifully and in an exemplar way in Jesus himself. God uses a census Hey, go be counted to this tiny little family. This cosmic battle of good and evil rages, and God sends forth his son, born of a woman, to be born in Bethlehem, and God sends a census. How exciting is that? Accounting. Accounting. And through accounting, God brings forth his Redeemer, just as he promised. It's ordinary. It's quiet. Through that, the Redeemer is coming. Again, are you looking for the extraordinary to guide your life? Are you looking to jump from great experience and great mountaintop to great mountaintop? It's not the way Christianity works. It works in the valleys. It works in suffering. It works in ordinary faithfulness of a family. Look, the scene opens in the vastness of what's going on in Egypt. The scene opens to a normal family, a husband, a wife, and babies. Don't buy the lie that the extraordinary is where it's at. Ordinary faithfulness. In this text, we see ways, many ways that we're pointed to Christ. At the heart of this text is a beautiful child. Slavery, brutal bondage, and death. And in the midst of brutal slavery and death, a child is born. Does that sound familiar? A child comes. A champion is born in the most ordinary possible way. And in that, God is doing divine warfare. He's sending a champion who would die for his people and rescue them out of that bondage. In this text, we see a tiny little ark used by God to spare the life of his Redeemer. And we saw it in Noah. God upheld his people over the flood, over judgment and wrath. In that big ark and in this tiny ark and in Jesus Christ, we have our ark. The one who invites us in, and not into a boat, but into himself. Come to me and I will spare you the wrath of God. We clearly see in that tiny little ark holding up that tiny little baby over the river that would drown him, we see Jesus. In verse 10, Pharaoh's daughter takes Moses as her own son. She names him Moses, Moshe. Sounds like the verb to draw out, to draw out. God is raising up a Redeemer who would be drawn out of the water. Little child who, when he is grown, would draw his people out of bondage and death into life. This points to a greater bondage. This is hard to convey to a society like ours. It's hard for your mind and my mind to get this, because we spend our whole lives denying this reality. I'm not in bondage. I'm fine. It's not me. I'm not a slave. I'll prove by my very life's decisions and the things, the ways that I control my own life, I'll prove that that's not true. Oh, it is true. We're born in bondage. Born dying. Born slaves to sin in a slave market of death. We owe a debt for sin that we could never pay. If you have to satisfy your own debt, it'll be at the cost of your soul. For this, we need a Redeemer to draw us out. We need one who is greater than Moses. Hebrews 3 tells us this very reality. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later, but Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. He's saying, listen, when you see all of this in Moses, you're looking at a beautiful house. And in Jesus, you're looking at the man who built it. All of this redemption is to point to him, to point to Christ, our Savior, our Redeemer, the one who brought us out, who was born to redeem us from God's wrath. Moses is worthy of honor. But in him, you're just looking at the house. If you want to know where the real glory belongs, look to Jesus. That's where this text is pointing us. To Christ. Let the story of Moses drive you to Christ. Know that you and I are those who are in need of redemption. We're in need of freedom from bondage to slavery and sin. It's our lives that are under threat. Fly to Christ, your Redeemer. Trust in him. His glory is so much greater than that of Moses. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this, your word, the beautiful ways that you do divine combat and warfare against those who would crush your people and silence them. And thank you that you have done those very glorious things in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, thank you for the abject ordinariness of this text that gives us hope in the ordinary Christian life as we would follow you and plod and suffer that you are at work. Remind us of these lessons, Lord, even as we eat and drink of you. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.